Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, as we come into your presence this morning, we are just always aware of your greatness and your majesty. And Lord, as we've sung of your blood and the way you went to the cross to shed your blood to take away our sins, Lord, I'm just reminded of an old hymn. Who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? And Lord, I can't really answer that question, because it's just such an enormous thing to think that the God of the universe, creator of all things, should come down and should lay down his life for us and take away our sins, that we might be forgiven and freed from guilt and judgment. Lord, I just thank you for the amazing grace and the amazing love that you've shown to each one of us. And Lord, as we look into your word, I just pray that you will touch our hearts again and open our eyes to see the enormity of your sacrifice and the greatness of that step, that stoop into the world to take the sins of mankind upon yourself. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read you a passage from Isaiah chapter 52 and going on into 53. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And although the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I've been studying Isaiah for a while, and it's a great book. Isaiah was a great prophet. And it's easy, it's a book that's easy in one sense to get a bit bogged down, but with the help of Bible teachers, much more qualified than me, that book can really come to life, and it has for me over these past few weeks. Sprinkled through the book, we see these wonderful prophecies of the coming of Jesus, of the coming of the Messiah. And the passage I read to you is probably the most famous of all those chapters through Isaiah, along with maybe Isaiah 9, where we read, of course, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so on, that wonderful scripture that we read at Christmas time. But Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the most wonderful chapters in the whole of his prophecy. And when we remember that this was prophesied approximately 750 years before Jesus came, it is quite amazing the accuracy of the prophecy and the details which are recorded in that chapter. Some skeptics say that it must have been written after the event because it's such an accurate prophecy. It must have been written after the event and then placed into Scripture to make it appear as though it's a genuine prophecy. But apparently in West Jerusalem, there is what is known as the Shrine of the Scroll, and the whole scroll, and the whole of that scroll of Isaiah, a copy of that is shown, including chapter 53, and it is dated 100 BC. So it was definitely written well before Jesus came, and that copy itself was 100 years, a century before the coming of Jesus. So in verse 13, it starts off of chapter 52. It starts off by saying, "See, my servant." This is God speaking through Isaiah, and there's no name given to this servant. It's just my servant. We get the names of Isaiah, of course, in Isaiah 9, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But this word servant reminds us of the words of Paul in Philippians 2, where he speaks of Jesus. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. And in a sense, it touches our hearts to think of who Jesus was. And yet those words are so powerful. He took on the very nature of a servant. He could say, didn't he, that I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the majesty of that person stepping down into humanity and taking on the appearance of a man and in human likeness is quite amazing and astounding. Some Jewish scholars teach that the passage is somehow speaking about the people of Israel who went through suffering and in doing God's will. But, you know, sadly, the Jewish nation as a whole, the Orthodox Jewish nation as a whole, will not accept who Jesus was. And yet, if we read in the New Testament, we read of Philip, and as you know, probably know the story, there's an Ethiopian eunuch, a man of high regard and renown, traveling back from Jerusalem. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship, probably in the old Orthodox way, and he's going in his chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And the chapter is 53. And the Lord says to Philip, "Go and join yourself to this chariot." And Philip joins the chariot, and he says, "What are you reading?" He says, "I'm reading the book of Isaiah." And so Philip says, "Can I join you?" And he says, "Yes, come and join me." And he says, he's reading these books. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And the eunuch says to Philip, "Who's this man talking about? Who's Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else?" And the scripture says that starting with that chapter, Philip brought to the eunuch the good news of Jesus. And so if these people who will not accept that Jesus is the Messiah, if they would only read that New Testament scripture, they would see that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Son of God, Jesus. So the prophecy starts off by looking way into the future. Prophecy is often like a bit of a zoom lens. Sometimes it's bringing things in close. Sometimes it's looking well into the future. And it doesn't always go chronologically. But this prophecy starts off here with looking well into the future and speaking of the time when Jesus will be lifted up and highly exalted. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. I think maybe God wants us to direct our attention and look beyond. We see the sufferings of Christ, but he wants us to look and beyond and remember that there is a day coming when Jesus will be exalted high above everyone. And it's a picture, and it's a revelation that we need to keep our eyes fixed upon. Verse 14 says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle, or that word can be translated startle or astonish, so will he astonish many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. What was the world's last view? What was the last world's, the unbelieving view of Jesus before he left the earth? It was a picture of a man crucified, a man beaten, disfigured, despised, killed. That was the world's last view of Jesus. But there's a time coming when it says here, just as there were many who were appalled at him and so on, so he will... his appearance is so disfigured, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. There's that day coming when Jesus will be high and lifted up, every knee will bow to him, and it says kings will shut their mouths because of him, because what they for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand, that Jesus is actually who he always claimed to be and who we know he is, the Son of God come into the world. So just as there were many who were appalled at him, so he will astonish many nations. It reminds me of Revelation 1, that beautiful introduction to Revelation, where it says he comes with the clouds and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him will wail or mourn because of him, because they will see who Jesus really is and what he has come to do. So there's a day coming when every knee will bow. World leaders, kings, world leaders, the one they dismissed then and as they dismiss now as irrelevant in a modern society, he will come, not in human likeness in the way that he did first of all, although he will have a human body, but he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can read the description that John saw of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, which really stirs your heart because it speaks and it reveals to him the glorious person that Jesus is and will be seen to be when he comes again. So Isaiah goes on, who has believed our message? Isn't that the relevant question today? Who has believed our message? Sadly, in our nation and beyond, the message of the gospel has become largely irrelevant to many people's thinking. God is an irrelevance to most people. It has struck myself and Janet too, as we've been watching TV programs which speak of the beauty and the wonder of God's creation, or even the gifts that he has given to man, the gift of music and so on. There's never ever a mention of the Creator who gave them. And in a sense, it grieves your heart, because God is looking down for a response from mankind, and by and large, he gets nothing in return for all the goodness and the blessings that he has given to mankind. Astronauts returning from the moon, you know, they are always astonished at the beauty of the Earth compared with the other planets. They call it, I think, the blue planet, don't they? But the life of the Earth seen from space is something incomparable with other planets, and it is truly beautiful. But you know, I believe as God looks down and looked down at this time of Isaiah's prophecy, he looked down upon the earth, but he didn't see the beauty as such, something that would give him pleasure, but he saw arid dryness and emptiness on the earth. His view was that of a dry and arid place that he'd created for man to dwell and enjoy. And yet there was largely no honor, no gratitude or love towards the one who created it. There was no response. And yet, as we see in this prophecy here, into that environment of dryness and deadness, Jesus comes. Verse 2 says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. It reminds me of when you see some of these programs where, you know, there's just a dryness and then the rain comes and suddenly up shoots something of life out of the dryness, out of the aridness. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Like a root out of a dry ground, something precious, something unique, something that was of life in an area of deadness. This beautiful sign of life, like a root out of a dry ground. John 1 and verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. This wasn't physical life that John was talking about. This was spiritual life, true life, fullness of life, which Jesus can bring to each one of us, as opposed to the emptiness, the meaninglessness, the spiritual deadness caused by man's rebellion and turning away from God. But what did man see? What did men see when they saw Jesus? Jesus is often depicted, isn't he, in books and old-fashioned books of a tall, handsome man with blonde hair. Not that that was particularly relevant. Jews usually had dark hair anyway, but however they depicted him, he's always very handsome. And yet, what does Isaiah say here in verse 2? He says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus was just a very ordinary person. He came as a man, and he came as a very ordinary man, somebody who wouldn't stand out in the crowd in a sense by his physical appearance. There was nothing about him that would attract us to him. There was no striking character, physical character. He had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. Just an ordinary person. When he performed his miracles, people were offended. Many people were offended. How could such an ordinary person do such things? They said, isn't this just the carpenter from Nazareth? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. What a description of such an amazing person, despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, acquainted with grief, as one translation puts it. Isn't it one of our greatest desires to be liked, to be thought popular, to be look good, to make ourselves loved by others? We dress ourselves up and make ourselves look our very best. Let me ask you, if you see a group photograph which includes you in it, who's the first person you look at? You don't even need to answer, because I know in my own heart the first person I look at is myself. How do I appear? How do I look in that photograph? It's human nature, isn't it? Nothing inherently awful about it, I don't think. But it's true, isn't it? But he was despised and rejected, acquainted with grief. Grief, I guess, as he looked around and saw the emptiness, people bound up by religion and yet empty within, nothing of life, nothing of hope within them, just a whole load of rules and regulations to keep. You might say, well, weren't there crowds who followed him around? Yes, there were, and yet Jesus knew the hearts of those people. If you think about the feeding of the 5,000 who he fed, following that event, he says to the crowd as they gather around him again, they say, you didn't come because you saw the miracles. You just came because you had a good feast. He knew the hearts of the people, that they were actually, many of them were actually following him just because for their own physical and natural gain. And then he says to them, I am the bread of life. And he goes on, you have seen me, but still you do not believe. I wonder if that's where you stand today. You've heard about him. You've stood in this church. You've worshipped him, or at least you've sung the songs. But in actual fact, still you don't believe. Jesus wants to open your heart today to see him for who he is and to put your faith and trust in him. In another place, he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The heart of God, the heart of Jesus goes out to every person. He longs to gather you in, to gather you to himself, to impart to you the life and the forgiveness and the salvation that he can offer to you. Are you not willing today? I can look back on a time in my life I certainly wasn't willing. I wasn't willing to have God into my life and had to have control over me until by revelation I saw who he was. And I was changed by that revelation because I knew who he was. He touched my heart. Isn't it the same today? The message of Jesus and the cross is one from which mankind turns away. They turn away. It's too challenging. It's too serious. People today prefer comedy. They prefer entertainment. But they won't face the future and the challenge of the gospel. They think the gospel is far too challenging. As Paul says, it's a stumbling block to the Jews, to the religious people. It's a stumbling block. How can they be judged as so sinful as to need salvation and forgiveness? To the Greeks, it's foolishness. To many people today, the gospel is just rubbish. And yet Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. So verse 4 carries on. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, unsmitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah uses the word we here, speaking on behalf, as it were, of the Jewish people. Jesus said many times, many things about who he was and his relationship with God, which enraged them. They enraged the religious leaders who have accused him of blasphemy, things which in their minds justified his crucifixion. And they would see it as God's righteous judgment. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. As Jesus hung on the cross, there would be so many there, and those who were around, who would say, well, this man is just receiving the just rewards of his blasphemy and his arrogance. And yet, in a sense, there was truth in that statement, but not in the way that they meant it. We could blame a lot of people for the crucifixion, couldn't we? You could blame the Pharisees. You could blame the high priest, Ananias and Caiaphas. You could blame the Roman soldiers or Pilate. But ultimately, it was God's will that Jesus should go to the cross. It says in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. What an incredible thing. It's a mystery that maybe we shall never fully understand, but this was God himself going to the cross to bear the sins of mankind, to take upon himself the sins of the world. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Someone once called this the great exchange. And if you look at it, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. What an amazing thing. Everything that we were by nature, everything, the sin within us, the hurt, the emptiness, was laid upon him. And we received from him peace, forgiveness, salvation, hope. Verses 7 and 8 say, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I've had a certain amount of experience with sheep growing up on a farm, and a sheep is an amazing creature. You know, we used to ring the pigs to stop them digging up all the ground that we didn't want them to dig up, and so you put a ring through their nose. Well, you only had to go near a pig and it would start to squeal, let alone when you actually caught it and put the ring in its nose. The noise was absolutely deafening. And yet a sheep will bar when it's calling its lamb, or when it's separated from its lamb. But when a sheep faces suffering or shearing, it will never utter a sound. So this is a very apt illustration, one of the very few occasions that a sheep will bar, but not when it is facing suffering. I remember on a walk in, I can't remember where it was in the Dales, I think. You know, the shepherds were there and they were separating the sheep from the lambs. The lambs were getting old enough to actually go to market, I suppose, or something. And the noise was absolutely deafening as the sheep were baring for their lambs. But as I say, when they face suffering, they will never utter a sound. And so it's a picture of Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. You know, when someone is crucified, the only way they have of expressing themselves is through their mouth. And apparently, normally, when somebody's crucified, there would be blasphemy, there would be abuse, there would be shouting, there would be screaming with pain from their mouths. And yet Jesus uttered not a sound. Those that were crucified with him heaped insults on him until one of them had a revelation of who was hanging beside him. And these were his words: "We've received the just reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he goes on, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He had that revelation at that point, I believe, of who Jesus was, because he calls him a king. He says, "When you come in your kingdom, remember me." He could see there was hope for eternity in this man. "When you come in your kingdom." He knew he was going to die, but he knew that beyond that there would be resurrection and there would be a kingdom. And he said, "Remember me." And Jesus' wonderful words: "Today you will be with me in paradise." So what were the words that Jesus uttered from the cross? No words of accusation, no words of abuse, no words of blasphemy. Just, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" And then at the end, "It is finished." And having bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. What could he have said? You know, when you think what the voice of Jesus could achieve, he could still the violent storm on the sea. He could curse a fig tree and cause it to wither and die. He could have called 10,000 angels from his Father to come and to blast those around him into eternity. And yet he went to the cross for you and me. Verse 8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." It was a point of humiliation if the man did not have any offspring in those days. But the Bible says here, prophecy says here, "Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living." And then it goes on, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Normally, crucified bodies would be just thrown into a mass grave. They would be assigned a grave with the wicked, together in a mass grave. But it says, "and with the rich in his death," because of course we know from Scripture that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, came and opened up his own grave to take the body of Jesus. What an incredibly accurate prophecy this was. The details are just amazing. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter elaborates on that in his epistle. He says, he quotes that very scripture. He says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. No deceit was found in his mouth. That was the testimony of Pilate's wife. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. She sent a message to Pilate of the thief on the cross. This man has done nothing wrong. And the centurion at the cross, as Jesus died and the whole earth shook, at that point he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And then finally, his reward. Finally, his reward. Verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Another version translates it, he will see his descendants. The New Living Translation uses that word descendants. Every day, thousands of people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, the fruit of his suffering and his death. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You know, in spite of all that suffering, that pain, that death, that rejection, that despising, Jesus is satisfied because he sees the fruit of his suffering. Souls coming to him out of the emptiness and the darkness and the sin. He sees people coming to him and receiving the light of life. It satisfies his soul. Isn't that, it says that in verse 12, it says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. And doesn't that almost echo the words of Paul in Philippians 2? Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, we know this scripture so well, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name, not a name, he gave him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Can I just ask you a question? Does that include you this morning? The invitation is always there from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus himself. Invitation is always there. Come to me. I remember John Phillips saying that the whole of the gospel can be summed up in just that one word, come, come. You know, I can say with absolute conviction that my sins today are forgiven. Because he is faithful to his word. If we confess our sin, the Bible says, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those words are amazing words. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness so I can stand before God in righteousness with nothing between. Because of what Jesus has done to remove that barrier of sin from me. And I know God's promise is true. And so I can say without any sense of arrogance, but I know whom I have believed. And as the scripture says, I know he will keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I've committed my life to him. I've committed everything to him. And I know that he will keep it. Until that day when either I go through death to be with him or he comes and takes me back to heaven, as his promise is. If we confess our sin, the most wonderful scripture in all of, verse in all of scripture is that simple verse of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I just commend these thoughts to you this morning. This prophecy of Isaiah, speaking of that wonderful coming of Jesus, that you accept him as your Savior and your Lord, and know the peace and the hope and the salvation that God offers to you. Let's just pray. Lord, I pray that you'll open our eyes to see the wonder of your great salvation, to see our own great need, and to receive your forgiveness and that wonderful gift of eternal life made available to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we just thank you for this precious time together, looking into your word. Lord, just open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive it. And we give you the glory and the honor and the worship of our hearts this morning for who you are, great and majestic and yet loving Father and God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.